We encourage you to bring your Bible because Zechariah isn't just an easy book to understand if you're not looking at the text. And then I'll remind you again that there are printed messages at both exits as well as tape messages. And then the printed messages are on the website where you can subscribe now to the sermon weekly if you'd like. As an email, and then also there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. We come in our study to Zechariah 9, and I want to cover an overview of the whole chapter this morning, and then next week we're going to go back and zero in a little bit on verses 9 and 10 that speak especially of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophetic view. And so that's where we're at here today. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hedrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. She will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I'll camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are the stones as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty, literally, is his. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible is, the Lord helps those who help themselves, but as you may know, that verse just doesn't happen to appear anywhere in the Bible. Somebody told me before the first service that Benjamin Franklin came up with that bit of folk wisdom, and while I'll grant there is a sense in which it is true, and the sense is this, that we should be diligent and we should be hardworking people, that part is true because, you know, I've seen students who goof off all semester and then pray like crazy at the finals. That's not God's way. It is God's way for you to pray at finals, but also to work hard throughout the semester. But you know, there's another sense in which that aphorism, God helps those who help themselves, is really opposed to the message of the Bible. Because we're all fallen, we all have a tendency primarily to trust in ourselves. And we'll be nice and give God a tip of the hat. Yes, God helped me a little. But essentially, we rob God of glory when we glory in ourselves, in our strength, in our ability, in what we did, and only give God part of the credit for what we do. When it comes to the matter of deliverance from God's judgment, or what the Bible calls salvation, the Bible is very clear. It does not allow an inch, no room at all, for us to glory in what we do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 proclaims. Or as Paul proclaims at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now our text, Zechariah 9, illustrates a principle that runs all through Scripture. And it's a vital principle for every person, first of all, because of salvation. You need to understand this principle. And then because of living the Christian life. And the principle is, God brings down the proud, but God helps those who are helpless, who cry out to God and depend on Him for His deliverance. Now, that doesn't mean that in every situation we sit around passively. As I've just said, we ought to be diligent and hardworking and trust God to work through our labors. But when it comes to this matter of salvation, the Bible is very clear that it is of God that we are saved. And we can't contribute our good works. We can't contribute our efforts, our promises, our anything. We can only come in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says even that faith is the gift of God, lest we boast. Now, Zechariah 9 turns a major corner in our study of the book. There are three main sections in Zechariah. In chapters 1 through 6, as we saw, and it was dated very precisely in the second year of Darius the king, it had to do with rebuilding the temple, and God gave the prophet 8 night visions to encourage the people in the work of rebuilding. The second section, chapters 7 and 8, occurred 2 years later. The temple was still in progress. Some priests came, or a delegation from the town of Bethel, and asked Zechariah and those in Jerusalem whether they ought to continue certain Jewish fasts that had been practiced over the time of the captivity. And the prophet gives his answer. Now in chapters 9 through 14, we're jumping ahead about 40 or 50 years. So a long gap between 8 and 9. Zechariah the prophet is now an old man. The temple has long been completed, but Israel is still weak and vulnerable to her enemies. Nehemiah has not yet come back and completed the wall rebuilding project that we looked at when we studied that book recently. We have these powerful and aggressive neighbors still around the people, and they have no army. They're still under foreign domination. And so the people are fearful. And they're wondering, what's going to happen if our neighbors attack us? What's going to happen if they come in and destroy this temple again? What will happen if they carry us all off captive into slavery again? And they feared what we sometimes fear, especially when a tragedy like 9/11 strikes our country, and that is, what will happen in the future? God gives these people, through Zechariah, a message of encouragement that prophesy of Israel's future. And they fall into two halves, two burdens. The first one in 9, 10, and 11 speaks of Israel's coming king, the Messiah. And it focuses mostly on Jesus in his first coming and his rejection by the nation. The second burden of Zechariah in chapters 12, 13, and 14 speaks of Israel's coming comfort. And although the nation, as it shows, will go through purging and a lot of trials, it will be delivered in the long run by the glorious second coming of their Messiah and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Feinberg, in his commentary, says these chapters on Zechariah are an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. Now, I don't give a lot of credence to liberals, but just a passing mention to say, liberals have to explain away this portion of God's word because it's miraculous. It prophesies in advance specific things, as we'll see this morning, that nobody could have known just by taking a stab at it. And liberals start with an a priori bias. They say there's no such thing as the supernatural or miraculous. So you come to the supernatural or miraculous, they have to say these things were written hundreds of years after when Zechariah lived. Somebody just tacked them onto his book. Enough said about where they're at. I obviously do not agree, and I believe in a God who is able to reveal the future because he ordained the future. He knows it. And so when he speaks through Zechariah, what we will look at this morning is truly miraculous. Now, chapter 9, this whole section, by the way, just shows again the message of Zechariah. Remember, chapter 1, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, gives you the message of the book, if you remember the meaning of the Hebrew names. Zechariah, whom the Lord remembers, Berechiah, he blesses Iddo in the appointed time. And all of these chapters show that those who are God's people, he remembers them, and though maybe the timing isn't ours, God will fulfill his covenant promises and bless his people. Now, chapter 9 emphasizes how God is going to bring down the proud, and yet he will help and deliver those who are helpless, who depend on his deliverance. And that same message is repeated three times over in the chapter, in each of the sections of the chapter. The first section occurs in verses 1 through 8. And through Alexander the Great's invasion, it shows that God brings down the proud, but he helps those who are helpless, who depend on his deliverance. These verses describe Israel's deliverance while her neighbors are all destroyed. And it's nothing less than miraculous, verses 1 through 8, because what you have here is Zechariah outlining the invasion of Alexander the Great that would take place 150 years later. 150 years after he wrote, these things came about just as written in verses 1 through 8. Let me explain the text a little. Hadrach in verse 1 and Hamath in verse 2 are up in the area of Damascus, north of Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon are the main Phoenician cities over on the coast to the northwest. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod in verses 5 through 7 are the main Philistine cities that are down in the southwest. They're still in the news today because Gaza, as you know, is part of the Palestinian area. And by the way, the word Palestinian comes from the same Hebrew consonants as Philistine. And so that's in the news even today, the same kind of thing. God is predicting here through Zechariah, he is going to judge all of these powerful neighbors. But then in verse 8, he will camp around his own house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. Here's what happened. In B.C. 334, Alexander the Great left Macedonia and moved east from west to east across Turkey with an army of 35,000 men. Darius, who was ruler of those lands, met him, thought he would win, but Alexander defeated Darius in a dramatic victory in Issus. Darius fled back to his homeland to regroup. Alexander moved on across Turkey and headed south. He sent one general with some of his troops over to take care of Damascus and Hamath and Hadrach there in the north of Jerusalem, and he moved into the Phoenician area. Tyre was one of the main cities that he encountered, and it was a proud and mighty city. Tyre had withstood a five-year invasion or siege from the Assyrians. It had withstood a 13-year siege from Nebuchadnezzar, who gave up in frustration and went home. And so when Alexander showed up, they weren't too worried. In verse 3, there's a Hebrew pun, and I'm sure Hebrew readers would have kind of chuckled here. You missed it because we were reading in English. Tyre in Hebrew is Tsor. T-S-O-R is the English. And tower, or fortress in Hebrew, is matzor. And so when he says, Tzor built a matzor, he's kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, these guys think they're pretty tough. And maybe the pun in English would be, Tyre built a tower, or something that would play on the word tire. But anyway, Tyre thought they were great stuff, but God was going to bring them down. Now, it was a mighty city. The original city was built on the coast, but for protection, they moved 700 yards offshore to an island. And they built a 150-high-foot wall, double wall, around the city for protection. They had a powerful navy that had heaped up gold and silver, as verse 3 says, like dust and mire in the streets. So they were wealthy. They were so opposed to God and so corrupt that when the prophet Ezekiel wanted to picture the pre-fall career of Satan in Ezekiel 28, he used the king of Tyre symbolically to refer to Satan. And so when you read Ezekiel 28 and it talks about, O king of Tyre, it is in biblical symbolic terms even speaking of Satan himself. So probably when Zechariah said Tyre is going to fall and made fun of them, critics would have laughed him to scorn. But Alexander was whom God used to dispossess Tyre. God uses kings, pagan kings, as you know, for his purpose. It took Alexander 7 months, and the way he took the city was ingenious. He took the rubble of the original city on the shore and had his soldiers throw it in the sea and build a causeway over to the island. They marched over and conquered the city. And Ezekiel 26, as well as verse 4 of our text, that they will cast her wealth into the sea, were literally fulfilled. The Tyre, the old city, was taken and thrown into the sea in order to take the new city. And as God predicts in Ezekiel 26, it has never been rebuilt. And God used Alexander to do it. Well, after he took Tyre, Alexander then moved on south through the Philistine cities that are listed. When he got, we don't know how he took the others. There's no existing record, but there is a record of Gaza. Gaza put up some resistance, and that made Alexander angry. It took him 5 months to take a city that he probably thought he should just take care of and move on. And so when he finally took the city, he took the king, he poked tongs through his feet, tied him to the back of a horse, and dragged him through the city until the king was dead. Then he slaughtered every man in the city and took the women and children and sold them into slavery and repopulated the city with foreigners. So verses 5 and 6 were literally fulfilled. In verse 7, when it says, I'll remove their blood from their mouth and the detestable things from between their teeth, it's either referring to their sacrifices to pagan deities, or perhaps in symbolic language, picturing these cities like a predatory animal and saying that God would stop them from being a threat to those around them. Now, after he took Tyre, Alexander moved on south. Egypt surrendered without a battle. Then Alexander turned around, and you notice it says in verse 8, him who passes by and returns. He turned around and headed back north, and he had a score to settle with Jerusalem. When he had been fighting against Tyre in the north, he had sent to Jerusalem and said, I need supplies and help for my troops. And the high priest in Jerusalem refused. He said, I'm sworn in allegiance to King Darius. And that infuriated Alexander. Now, as we've seen in the case of Gaza, when Alexander got mad, you didn't want to be in his way. And here he is heading back north to settle a score with Jerusalem. Well, the high priest heard he was coming and called the people to sacrifices and prayer. And in a dream, God revealed to the high priest that he should put on all of his priestly robes and his mitre and all of that, and dress all of the priests in their white robes, open the gates of Jerusalem, and he should march out to the oncoming army. He did that, and to everyone's surprise, Alexander the Great, who bowed before no one, came up to the priest, fell on his knees before him, and then got up and went in the city and offered sacrifices to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the priest showed him the scroll of Daniel, where it's written that Greece would become a mighty world conquering power. When Alexander's generals and underlings asked him, "Why did you bow down before this priest?" he said, "I was not bowing before him, but before the God who made him priest, because when I was still in Macedonia, I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw that man, and that man told me that I would conquer the Persians." Now, we don't know if Josephus is reporting a legend or if it's true, but we do know this is true. Alexander spared Jerusalem. And so in our chapter here, what you have is proud, mighty Tyre that has all these impressive human fortifications. God brings them low. You have weak, helpless Jerusalem with no defense except the Lord, and God delivers them from this fierce conqueror, Alexander the Great. Now, by the way, as with many biblical prophecies, verse 8 spans the centuries without so much as a notice. Many Bible prophecies are this way. The first part of verse 8 was fulfilled literally when Alexander spared Jerusalem. The last verse or phrase of verse 8, "no oppressor will pass over them anymore," as you know from today's news even, has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Jerusalem's Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns again. But the point, the prophecy here of Alexander's bringing down proud Tyre and of God's sparing humble Jerusalem teaches us, again, the lesson that God brings down the proud, but God helps the helpless who depend on his deliverance. Now, if you missed it in the first section, the Lord repeats it in the second section, in verses 9 and 10, where Messiah's two comings show the same message. God brings down the proud, but God helps those who are helpless, who depend on his deliverance. And we have here one of the great Old Testament messianic prophecies. And as I mentioned, I want to explore it in more detail next week, Lord willing. But for now, let's just do a brief overview and see how it illustrates this message that God brings down the proud. God helps those who trust him. Now, as you know, on Palm Sunday, as we call it, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, mounted on the foal of a donkey in direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Matthew 21 and John 12 both quote this text in fulfillment. In Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting a powerful political Messiah who would deliver them from Roman domination. They were not expecting or even hoping for the humble kind of king and Messiah that Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 53 and other passages talk about. In the context here of Zechariah 9, the prophet is showing that Messiah would come in contrast to the proud Alexander the Great and proud Tyre and all of that. Israel's Savior would come in lowly humility, riding on a donkey's colt. Now, in that day and in that culture, in fact, from the time of Solomon on, kings and warriors did not ride donkeys into battle. They rode chargers, strong war horses, into battle. The donkey was a beast of burden, one that was used in peacetime, and it was a poor man's kind of, you know, it was the Volkswagen of the day, you might say, the poor man's transportation. And the word humble in verse 9 indicates somebody who is oppressed or afflicted by evil men. And as we'll see next week, it looks at Jesus as our sin bearer, who was despised by the rulers of his day. But he was bringing God's salvation for those who would hear. Now, why does Zechariah give us this picture of Messiah in this context? I think that it is to teach God's people the attitude that is necessary if you want to experience God's deliverance. God does not deliver the proud. God does not help those who help themselves, who say, "Well, I just need a little boost from God." God delivers those who say, "Oh God, I am helpless. I depend upon you. You are my hiding place," as we sang. "You give me songs of deliverance. Lord, if you do not deliver me, If you do not help me, I am doomed. And so God delivers those who are weak and helpless, who trust him, and that is epitomized by Messiah in his first coming, riding on the lowly foal of a donkey. Now, the entire church age fits between verse 9 and verse 10. It's not there, but verse 9 is his first coming. Verse 10 is Messiah's second coming. And when he comes again, he will cut off all opposition in Jerusalem. The chariot, the horse, the bow of war, he will cut them all off. He will speak peace to the nations. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this is illustrating what Paul says in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ came and took on the form of a lowly servant. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so verse 9 is Jesus' humility. Verse 10 is Jesus' exaltation. And together they show again the principle. God brings down the proud, but God exalts the humble who trust in him, in his holy name. Now, if you missed it twice, it comes a third time in verses 11 to 17. And there it shows that God's future deliverances of his people show that God brings down the proud, but God helps the helpless who depend upon him for deliverance. Just a word about biblical prophecy before we look at verses 11 to 17. Biblical prophecy often has multiple fulfillments. And then finally, the final fulfillment. Take Malachi 4:5, for example, which predicts, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, God says, I will send Elijah the prophet. Jesus said in Matthew 11, John the Baptist was that Elijah who is to come. So on a first level, John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. But yet the terrible, great and terrible day of the Lord has not yet come. That is still future in the second coming. And so here we are, 2,000 years from John the Baptist. And so many, when they read Revelation 11, which talks about two witnesses that God will raise up just before the second coming of Christ, say one of those witnesses will be literally Elijah the prophet come back to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And he will be the final fulfillment. Now, that principle of multiple fulfillments is here in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 to 17. Because what you have here on one level is Zechariah is predicting the victory that Israel would gain over Greece in the Maccabean revolt against the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes. This man was an evil Seleucid Grecian ruler. After Alexander was deposed or died, his kingdom was parceled out into four parts, as Daniel predicts. And one of them was under Antiochus Epiphanes. About 166 to 160 BC, the Jews revolted against him. Now, we know that that's what's going on here, because in verse 13 it says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And that's the only time in history that the Jews have fought the Greeks, was in this battle under the Maccabeans. Antiochus suspended sacrifices in the temple. He abolished the Sabbath. He destroyed copies of the scriptures. He forbade circumcision to the Jews, and he erected pagan altars. And then, to cap it all off, in December of 167, and this triggered the revolt, he sacrificed a pig on the altar there in the temple. And that, of course, just defiled the place and was a reference to the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel predicted, which, by the way, has multiple fulfillments. That was the first. When Titus desecrated the temple, that was the abomination of desolation. When Antichrist sets himself up there as God in the end times, that will be the final and ultimate abomination of desolation that Scripture speaks of. So what you have here in our text, on one level, is that God would give victory over this proud, evil Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean revolt. On another level, though, it looks ahead because Antiochus was a type of Antichrist. It looks ahead to the final victory that Jesus will win over Antichrist in the end times, when Jerusalem will be surrounded by her foes. They will be on the brink of extermination. Jesus Christ will return to earth and wipe out all of them with the breath of his mouth and will reign from shore to shore, as verse 10 predicts. So again, it illustrates the same principle. God brings down the proud. He would bring down proud Antiochus. He will bring down the epitome of pride, Antichrist, and Jesus Christ will reign. God helps those who are helpless, who depend on his deliverance. Now, these verses ought to encourage us because they show God prepares deliverances for his people centuries before we even know we need them, these deliverances. God is at work preparing them. When Zechariah prophesied this, it would be a couple 300 years before these things even came about. Jews didn't know that Greece was going to be a threat. God knew. God prepared a deliverance. And you know what that means? It means that the emergency you're going to face this week isn't a surprise to God. He's prepared a deliverance for you in that emergency. The catastrophe that you just think, wham, it just hits you out of nowhere. God is in charge. God knows about that. God prepared a way of escape for you in that situation by trusting in Jesus Christ. And you know, the assurances he gives here, look at verse 11. We could spend whole sermons on these. And Spurgeon does, by the way. If you want to go to the Spurgeon website, you can read a whole slew of sermons on this. But in verse 11, he mentions the blood of my covenant with you. And we are in a blood covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 13 and 14 there, he mentions the powerful deliverances that he gives to his people. In verse 16, he says that we are the flock of his people and that we are like stones in his crown sparkling in his land. Now you may say, okay, that's all well and good, but what about God's people that have suffered terribly? What about God's people that have been tortured for their faith and many millions of God's people that have been murdered? Even in this day in which we live, there are daily martyrs giving their lives for their faith. What about wicked tyrants who seem to rule in power until the day of their death and then, you know, they don't suffer and God's people do? How does God's deliverance apply there? Well, the Bible doesn't dodge these hard issues. John the Baptist, for example, who was the forerunner, whom Jesus said of those born among women, John's at the top of the list. This guy was really something. How did he die? Well, a drunken king lusts after a young dancer and makes a stupid promise and John's head comes off. God was there. God was in charge of that. And proud Herod goes to judgment and John is exalted in the heavens. Stephen, the first martyr, proclaims the truth of God and gets stoned. All the apostles, except John, perhaps, gave their lives in martyrs' deaths. You get to Revelation chapter 6, and there's this scene of the martyrs who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus standing before the throne. And they go, how long, O Lord, until you vindicate our blood? And you know what the Lord says? This is amazing. He says, hang on, we're not quite through. There's still some others who have to shed their blood yet. The Lord is in charge of all this, you see. It's not taking him by surprise, or he's not saying, oh man, I just haven't quite won yet, but hang on, I'm working on it. No, God's totally in control when all these things happen. And God finally, at the end of Revelation, as you know, gives the ultimate and final victory. Jesus Christ returns And we read, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him." And you know, when we experience God's deliverances, whether it's just the little small deliverance, maybe a minor answer to prayer, or whether it's a deliverance from death, or whether it's even deliverance through death into His kingdom, praise and glory should fill our lips. And that's what verse 17, I think, should be translated differently. The New American Standard margin has at the end, instead of theirs, literally his. The translators fairly uniformly took this to be a collective singular pronoun referring to the people. But I believe it's referring to the Lord when it says, "What comeliness and beauty literally is His." And I think that Zechariah is breaking out in praise, spontaneous praise to God, as he considers how God will deliver His people. He just says, "Isn't God beautiful? Look at Him, folks. Isn't God great?" And that's what the Bible tells us to do. There are two commands in this chapter that we need to apply. The first is in verse 9. Rejoice greatly and shout in triumph. And you know, it's significant when you get to the triumphal part of Revelation, chapter 18 in Revelation, where finally wicked Babylon falls. You read in verse 20, "Rejoice over her." Same as verse 9 here. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And then you get into Revelation 19 when Jesus returns, and it says, "Again, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, and you who fear Him. And let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him." And when we see how God brings down the proud and He will judge all evil, and yet how God in His grace exalts those who have trusted in Him fully for salvation, it should fill us with rejoicing in Him for His beauty and His goodness, as verse 9 exhorts us to do. The second command is in verse 12. It says, "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope." He's talking here to those who were Jews, who still believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were still living in Babylon. Here they are, the remnant has returned, but these Jews are still living in Babylon. Why were they doing that? Well, because they didn't yet have the faith to believe God would protect them if they moved back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was without walls. Jerusalem was without an army. You mean you're just going to trust God? Yep, that's right. That's what these people had done. And what Zechariah is showing them is God Himself is a sufficient defense for His people. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. And you know, there are some who know Christ as Savior, but they kind of got one foot in the world and one in the church. They're trusting in all these man-made kind of systems and things and ways and means. And yeah, they go to church too. But they're afraid to let go of the world and say, "No, my hope, my trust is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He alone is my salvation." The point is, Christ is the stronghold and we should return to Him, because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we have hope for our soul. The psalmist in Psalm 33 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him." There's verse 9 again. "Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name." Again, the point is, God brings down the proud, but God helps those who are helpless, who trust in Him for deliverance. You maybe heard the story about the guy who was working on his TV antenna on the roof, and he slipped and he slid, and he couldn't get hold of anything until he went over the side. And as he went over, he grabbed the rain gutter. And there he is, hanging by his fingertips, two stories above the concrete driveway, and just hanging on for dear life. So he looks down and he says, "Is there anybody down there who can help me?" Dead silence. Well, he doesn't have time to spare, so he looks up and he says, "Is there anybody up there that can help me?" Well, at that precise moment, the clouds part and a big voice booms out of heaven and says, "I'll help you. Let go and I'll catch you." He looks down again at the concrete and he looks back up and he says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" And the Bible says, no, God alone is our help. And we should be helpless in anything else and trust in God to deliver us. Dear Father, I pray that you would apply this to all of our hearts, whether it is someone here who's trusting in an arm of the flesh for salvation, that you would show them that that will not hold them up in the day of judgment, that only the blood of the covenant will do. Only Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came and gave his life on the cross for sinners. He alone is our help in the day of judgment and wrath. And that we would flee to him as our stronghold. I pray that no one here would be mingling trust in the world with trust in Jesus. But that all of us would trust in you. That you would be glorified in us, your people. And that we would be faithful to rely on you, even in death. Until that day when our Savior comes and we are vindicated, because you will deliver the lowly and you will vindicate your saints on that day. So we trust you. We look to you and thank you that salvation is from you. In Jesus' name, amen.